Turning to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We sing this hymn, I Found a Friend. It has a bit of maybe a quaint tune, but there's a lot of surprising truth. Well, to me, it's somewhat surprising. It's unexpected because of the fairly easygoing tune there, but it's quite a deep hymn in many ways. One of the things I always think of, though, is this idea, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. It's whether or not we can call Jesus my friend. Okay, you might have an opinion about this. I don't necessarily mind either way. But one author made the point that, you know, Jesus, and this is in John, might be John 15, he calls his disciples his friends. But just because he calls us his friend, it doesn't mean that we, in the same way, can call him our friend. He's our Lord. He's our master. He says, I have called you friends. And then he explains why he calls them friends. Because a servant doesn't know the mind of his master. Okay. But he has called them friends because he has shown them everything that his Father gave to them. Right, or gave to him to show them. So essentially, you know, there's this openness with him toward us. That's how he's been a friend to us. I think that's fairly insightful and worth thinking about and pausing over. Well, we're looking at this this letter from Peter, and I thought I'd do a brief overview summary. I probably should do this every month when we come back to it, but I don't. Peter is written to help believers understand how to faithfully witness in a society hostile to Christianity. Okay, I've tried to say that in such a way so that you can say that does have some relevance to me, right? 1 Peter is written to help believers understand how to faithfully witness in a society hostile to Christianity. So I'm saying how to faithfully witness. What does the book often tell you to do? Right? Does it say what you really need to be doing is going out and knocking on doors or standing on the street corner singing and preaching? It actually doesn't say that kind of thing when it talks about faithfully witnessing in a hostile society. In fact, if you try to interrogate the book to say, what does it say? How does it say a believer should act? I think that would be a pretty helpful exercise. Well, here are the kinds of things that it says. It says that actually you should think of yourself as a chosen sojourner, someone who is not to consider themselves at home. It says that God caused you to be born again and gave you a living hope and is refining you through every trial. It says that you should consider yourself a chosen generation, a holy people, God's own treasured possession. Says that as the one who called you is holy, so you need to be holy in all of your conduct. It says to abstain from fleshly lusts. He doesn't use this phrase, but it's this concept. He says, turn the other cheek when you are reviled. He tells you to be submissive to your government authorities. Servants, be submissive to your masters, and if you suffer, Christ gave you an example of how to suffer. It says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, modest in your adornment, with a heart like Sarah. It says, husbands, be considerate of your wife and treat her as a delicate vessel. How do Christians conduct themselves? How do they faithfully witness in a hostile society? It's pretty standard things, isn't it? Right? It's be holy. Abstain from fleshly lusts. It's work hard. Submit to the government. wives to your husbands, husbands, be living in an understanding way. And then he tells you, you won't suffer eternal harm. Even in your suffering, you won't suffer eternal harm, but ultimate victory. They will slander you, but God will save you. Just like in the days of Noah, when evil surrounded them. But God saved them. And in Christ's resurrection, he shows his victory and authority over all powers. That was the end of chapter 3. So be willing to suffer, because the ones who slander you will face judgment one day. And so in a hostile society, he wants you to not count it as something strange that you would experience that, that people would oppose you, that you would be mistreated, that, I mean, we read this about David this morning, didn't we? I mean, he talks about all his enemies, you know, and they say things falsely against him. That seems to be the lot for the Lord's people, and they did it to the Lord. This is one of Satan's devices. It's very difficult for us. We are people who love truth, who want truth, and yet we might be lied about, and our motives impugned. Well, we've come to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is actually some of the commentators say this really sums up the kind of the meat of the book, or the heart of the book, or the essential teaching. Goes from chapter 2 verse 11 all the way here to chapter 4 verse 11. And it does sound like he's summing things up here before he makes some final remarks in his conclusion. But chapter 4 verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The passage begins, and this seems to be the overall theme that I want us to think about this morning, begins by saying, but the end of all things is at hand. He's just talked about, there's kind of a light tie over there with that first word, but. He's just talked about how, remember, people are going to be judged. Look at the very end of that verse. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Okay? There's this judgment that's coming. But the end of all things is at hand. Let me just take a moment and talk about that word end. The idea of the word isn't just like, you know, the end, like that's it. It has to do with something reaching its goal or finally fulfilling its purpose. And so here are all the things that God made, and they have this great purpose, where God had this great and grand design. You know, there are things that we, in our minds, cannot understand because we're such slaves to time, but that God would have understood beforehand that man would fall and that he would deliver his son over. right? That Christ was crucified before, as it were, before the foundation of the world. That God actually, in creating mankind, understood what would ultimately happen at the end, and he had a certain purpose in doing all of that. Okay, you don't have to fully understand or grasp all of that, but just accept, we all accept that God had some plan or has some plan or purpose that he's working out through time. Right? It's like one of the, it's like a great Dickens novels. Where, you know, you start off with all these different plot lines, all these different threads of a story, different characters. And some are major characters and some are minor. And at times, you know, they interact with one another. Or maybe you're watching a film or some television program. And there's kind of this overarching story arc, something about the main character that's a bit of a mystery, and you don't know what that is, right? And so you follow the story all the way along, and just like in a Dickens novel, all of these different threads, they all come together to this big grand goal or conclusion, right? Or in a television series, there's some explanation or some resolution to this overarching problem or question that's being dealt with season after season, maybe of a series. Well, God is working, and in the Old Testament, he works through shadows and through pictures and through ceremonies. And then in the coming of Jesus, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And then in the epistles, Paul and some of the other writers say, "The end of all things is at hand." Or Paul saying, "These are the last days." Right? Because God has accomplished what many of those things were foreshadowing: the coming of his son, his death, his resurrection. And he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Right? Then it will be delivered over to the Father. Right? All of these things, God is working, and some of the epistles say that God is drawing all things together in one. Right? That we would be all under one headship. And so we're looking at this conclusion to all things that God is working, God's goal or purpose. All things are coming to their goal. Right? Just like in that Dickens novel, you know, every little character plays their part. There's all these different things that happen to people, or things that they say, or experiences that they've had, and they're all contributing to some final conclusion, some dramatic ending. And just like that, I mean, here's your life, and it seems to be operating in a certain way. Maybe it looks to you like you're just going the way of all the earth. And yet there are times when eternity breaks into time. Right, when all of a sudden, like, God is there. And it's more like, no, God is doing something through me. There's this unexpected meeting with someone. Or you open your Bible and God ministers something to you. And it makes it all real for you. And you just... Right? I mean, it's not like you're like some scientist who can line up all the evidence and say, "I know God is real," because of all this. But you know in your heart, because you can't explain the way your life has gone any other way. Well, Peter writes to people who are at times still upset by their affairs, concerned that all of society around them is degrading, concerned that they are more and more being pushed to the fringe. I mean, these Christians were very much on the fringe in the first place, but maybe for us, it feels like more and more people that just don't even understand the Bible. It wouldn't cross their minds to read through the entire Bible, to read the New Testament. And so the end of all things is near. How should you live? You know, should you basically, you know, just kind of hunker down and play it safe until the end comes? Well, he gives us, there are probably four admonitions here, three or four admonitions. I'm just going to boil them down to three. One of them is prayer. Okay, I'll just give them to you. You might, if you already have the outline, you'll see it there. Prayer, love, service. Those are the three things that he wants you to focus on, interestingly enough. Prayer, love, service. Prayer. Look at what he says here in verse 8. Above all things, sorry, no, not 8, 7 still. Therefore, okay, all things, right? The end of all things is at hand. The end is near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Okay, you might have be self-controlled and sober or serious. That first word has to do with to have understanding about practical matters and thus be able to act sensibly. Okay, be serious. Have understanding about practical matters and thus be able to act sensibly. The other one is to be sober, to be well composed in mind. There's a story. It goes by different names, I guess. Chicken Little or Henny Penny. Or evidently it's also in some places Chicken Lickin', something like that. Do you know this story? I think you've probably heard elements of it if you don't know it. But there's this chicken and an acorn falls and lands on her head. And her reaction is, the sky is falling. So three times it's repeated, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And so she goes around and runs to all of her friends and says, the sky is falling. We must go tell the king the sky is falling. And so she goes and tells the duck, and then she goes and tells the goose, and she goes and tells the rooster, and she goes and tells the turkey, and they're all going together to tell the king the sky is falling. And she's kind of whooped up this frenzy among these people. And finally they come to a fox, and they tell the fox the sky is falling. And he says, oh no. And so they say they need to tell the king. And he says, oh, I know a shortcut. And basically he leads them all into his lair. And that's the end of them all. These fairy tales from the old days are great, aren't they? I mean, where do they come up with these? I guess they were more concerned about teaching moral lessons than a happy ending. But it's this whole thing where you can just kind of get in this frenzy. And in that way, you are not in an appropriate mind for prayer. Okay? I was listening to a talk this week about technology and a Christian's response to technology. And the author was telling about how he had read of someone who for 2 weeks, instead of getting his news digitally on a news app or on the television, he only got his news through the newspaper. And there were a couple of interesting things he said about that. One of them was that he wasn't checking the news all the time, right? He wasn't checking it to see what was going on. He would just read it once per day. And another thing was, it wasn't so much international news. There was much more about local elements that were involved in the news that he read. Another thing was that he said he wasn't checking the news during his work day, for instance. He said it's one thing, you know, to sit at your desk and to look down at your phone to see what the news is. It would be another thing to sit at your desk and open up a big newspaper to read what was going on in the news. But the point is that, you know, so much of what we're fed today, right, the 24-hour news cycle, so that, you know, so that you can just constantly be concerned about how the sky is falling. The sky is falling. All these things that you can be worried about and concerned about every day. The news is telling you, politicians are telling you, weather report is telling you, you know, your children's education is telling you that the sky is falling. And you can ultimately then be running around panicking. But this passage says, no, don't get yourself in a tizzy, but instead be serious and watchful for the sake of prayer. Because it can be distracting, isn't it? I mean, you might feel like, well, if I'm informed, then I can pray better. And to some extent you can, but if your mind is so distracted, it's very hard to pray. You wake up thinking about a to-do list or shopping or some argument or some television show or President Trump or what's the labor government doing. You're just going to keep telling yourself that the sky is falling. And it's very hard to pray if you are distracted and foolishly anxious. So instead, be sober-minded for prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Right? God is drawing all these things to a conclusion. We don't understand it, we won't, but we know who we trust. Secondly, love. And above all things, does that get your attention? Above all things. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Love. And next to that I've put, don't give up on each other. Okay, this is what love is about. Don't give up on each other. Above all else, this is to be your unceasing top priority. Above all else, top priority. What is the main thing you should be concerned about? Am I conducting myself in love toward other believers? One of the reasons that he gives is in order to cover over sin. I mean, we are believers. We know that we are sinners. I mean, that's why we're part of this thing called the church, because we acknowledge we're sinners. We're not like people who say it doesn't make much difference, or they just disregard their sin and they just think they can get away with what they want as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad. We're people who take seriously sin. We don't become part of a church because we are sinless, but because we acknowledge that we are sinners. And therefore, we recognize that we will sin against other people and they will sin against us. And so Peter says, when that comes to pass, don't hold a grudge. Don't become bitter in your spirit. Don't think about how others have mistreated you. Don't just meditate on how someone said a harsh word to you. I mean, those are real things, and they can be very hurtful to any of us. But Peter's advice is that we love because love covers a multitude of sin. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Obviously, there are certain sins that we need to face and confront, but this is talking about these common slights that happen to us day by day. And as much as lies within us, we just want to cover that over. We want to overlook those kinds of faults. This is going to mark us as believers, that the love that we have toward one another. And I'm going to come back to this. Don't give up on one another. This is what I think happens, where people just rule other people out. And they say, well, they're never going to change. Or that's just how they... And it just kind of rules them out. And in some ways, it feels like it just gives up on them. That's not what the church does. We hold out hope to people that there is reason to believe that God can change us, that God can change others. So love there, he encourages us to love in order to cover over sin, and I put this together with it, though it may be a separate point, but to show hospitality. This is another one of his commands. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. To show hospitality tended to mean to be kind to strangers. That was the idea of it. But obviously here, he's saying to show hospitality to whom? Be hospitable to one another. So it's not just to strangers, but to each other that we show hospitality. Can I make a distinction? Maybe you're familiar with this, but hospitality is different from entertaining guests. So often people put those two together synonymous, but they are different. So when it comes to entertaining guests, the focus tends to be on the host or the hostess, and how well they're entertaining their guests, you know, the food that they provide, or the interesting subjects that they discuss, or the activities that they provide for people to do at their home. Being hospitable, instead of the focus being on the one entertaining, the focus is more on the one who's being hosted. The focus is more on others that we can serve and minister to. You know, what are their needs? What are the challenges that they're facing? What are their sorrows? What are their joys? How can we help or encourage? Now, you may say, you know, I live on my own. I have a small flat. What does hospitality have to do with me? I mean, what can I do when it comes to hospitality? Well, it's better to think about a spirit of hospitality, isn't it? And most of you could probably teach me a lot about this, but having a spirit of hospitality, that means you have a listening ear, or you're present with other people. You're there when they need you. Or, you know, if your children need a lift because there's an emergency, you know, they'll help you. If you need something loaned to you, you know, they'll be the first ones to offer. If you need someone to talk to, you know, please give me a ring. There can be this spirit of hospitality where maybe you can't host somebody, maybe you can't have them for a meal, but in every other regard, you're looking out for other people. You're looking to them and not to yourself. That is a spirit of hospitality for us to all want to have. And this is what Peter's... Remember, How should Christians act in a hostile, how do we have a faithful witness in a society that's hostile to Christianity? Well, remember, the end is near. Be sober for prayer. Love each other. Have a spirit of hospitality about you. I mean, I would like it to be all about, you know, everybody lining up on the same doctrine. And it is important that we believe certain truths. I would like to emphasize and everybody come to the right conclusion about one, you know, certain particular things. But that's not what Peter emphasizes, is it? I mean, that, yes, you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sins, that he rose again, that he suffered once, that we might be redeemed. But this gets very practical. If you want to be a faithful witness in a hostile society, you love one another. You show hospitality. You have a spirit of hospitality about you. And then I can't just jump over this like I sometimes end up doing. He says, show hospitality without grumbling. Boy, he really knows. He really knows. You know, there's complaining because it takes time. Or there's other people's behavior. Or that it takes a lot of work. Or there's expense that's involved. Right? Those are things that we can easily complain about. But he says to practice this hospitality without complaining, without complaint. Thirdly, and you know, I could probably develop a whole sermon on this last point here, but service. Don't shirk your, I have the word oversight, has the idea of stewardship here. We all have a certain stewardship from God. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We have this story, don't we, that Jesus tells about the talents that are distributed. And someone's given 10, someone's given 5, someone's given 1. And they're to invest these talents. And I know talent has to do with money, doesn't it? But it's interesting that it, you know, that we use talent to be, you know, some ability that you have or some gift. What are you doing with the ability that God has given you? You know, are you just kind of taking it and hiding it? Or are you using it and investing it for your master? Don't shirk your stewardship. You have certain abilities and gifts that you can use to minister to other people. One of the ways that you and I show our faithful witness in a hostile society is by serving the Lord's people, by serving one another. By stewarding the manifold grace of God that he's shown you. You are a steward of that grace. It comes down into two categories that I'll probably just touch on here. Where he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Verbal gifts, speaking gifts or verbal gifts. If anyone ministers, these are more manual, service type of gifts. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. The things that we speak the oracles of God. We speak the words of God to other people. We minister with our words that way. And in serving, we serve with the strength and the ability that God supplies to us. In this, we're acknowledging God, and in all things he is being glorified, because to him belongs the glory forever and ever. So here's the work of Christ that's brought about this transformation for you, brought you into fellowship with other believing people, and yet you live in a hostile society. How can you be a faithful witness in that, since all things are coming to their end? Father, we pray for your help this morning. Pray that you would bless your people as we endeavor to fulfill your word in these things, that this would not be a to-do list for us, but that it would be part of the way that you are changing our hearts, so that we're concerned that we have time to pray, and that we are concerned that we love like the Lord Jesus loved us. And we're concerned to serve because the strength that we have and the abilities are given by you for the glory of Jesus. And so, Father, even as we observe this table today and confess again together that our salvation is only of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray you would also renew our commitment to be part of him, part of his body, and part of his ultimate purpose and goal in all things. We pray in his name. Amen.